Welcome to Mercy Hill, especially if you're at one of our campuses today. If you're at Clifton or Edgefield, we welcome you. I'm excited that you are here. It's not every day that you get to preach on one of your favorite Bible stories of all time. So I'm pretty fired up today. I hope you are. We're going to be talking about David and Goliath from 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you have a copy of scripture, you could take it out and turn with me there. David and Goliath is probably one of the most iconic stories in the Bible. It swirls around in pop culture. You think about this. I mean, anytime there is an underdog story that has to do with sports or business or politics or whatever it is, we immediately throw out that kind of trope of David and Goliath. I thought about this just a couple months ago, and you guys probably were watching this, the NCAA tournament, when the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, 16 seed, a 16 seed has never beaten a 1 seed in the history of the tournament since the tournament was expanded in 1985. 16 seeds are 0 and 135, okay, going into this year's tournament, and these boys get up against Virginia. Virginia's supposed to be the powerhouse. Many people have them picked to go all the way, and they don't just win, they run them off the court. I mean, they win by 20 points. It was just an incredible thing. Well, what did everybody on ESPN say? I mean, you probably heard it 1,000 times. It was David beating Goliath, right? It was David has taken down Goliath. It's certainly the underdog story, the underdog motif. And I'm not saying David and Goliath is not that. Y'all, I know it's an inspirational story. And if you're a coach or something like that, you've used it for that. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's certainly that. I just want us to see here today that the story really is so much more than that, all right? It's not just that David is this shepherd guy who ends up having incredible courage, and we should have courage like him too. No, that's not quite the story. There is more to it than that, and I think today is one of those days where we can't really afford to miss maybe what's really going on in the story, because what's really going on in the story of David and Goliath is not just that you have this young shepherd boy who ends up having the heart of a lion. It is that, but it's way more than that. The more than that part is, what produced the courage in David's life? The courage was, I don't know, some of you might not have been here last week, but if you were here, you saw this. It was the anointing that produced this courage in his life. David walks into the valley of Elah, the valley of the shadow of death. He walks into this giant standing before him, knowing for a fact, God has already delivered me in this particular battle because he has said that I would be the king and I would lead this people, and I haven't done that yet. So I'm a bit untouchable, all right? What I want you to see today is this, that promise, if we can get our mind around the promises of God, it can fuel courage in our life. Now, I don't want you to get it twisted in any way. I'm not talking about the giants in our life of, oh, I'm going to, you know, I'm claiming the promise so that I can get a new car or something like that. I'm not talking about that, all right? We're going to actually see that many Christians, the courage to choose what is right that the gospel gives us leads us into hardship. It leads us into things that are tough. But when we understand the promises of God, how much greater they are to us, David was promised that he would be a king. We are promised an eternal king that will take us to a kingdom of renewal for all time. Y'all, we have such promises that it should fuel courage in our life to be obedient and to do the right thing. You know, I've thought about, if you're a parent, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Every parent in the world has stood by the side. You're in the pool, and the kid is standing outside of the pool, okay? They're 3 years old, and you're coaxing them to try to get them to jump into your arms. You know what I'm talking about? We've all been there. And I've thought about it from a kid's point of view. What could be more terrifying than jumping into water over your head when you're 3 years old? I don't know what would be scarier than that, okay? But you're coaxing them, trying to get them to jump, and a kid is scared to death. You finally get to see that courage come into them. What? It doesn't just magically appear. Whenever they finally get it in their mind that when daddy says, I promise you, you won't go into the water, finally something in their head says, I believe you. And because I believe you, I'm going to be willing to jump. It is something about the promise that fuels the courage, right? That's what we're going to see in our story today. Actually, you can go ahead and write this down. Christian courage depends on faith in the promises of God. David had a promise from God. David knew that he was going to walk into an anointing. He was anointed. He was going to walk in that anointing at some point in his life. that kingship was out there for him. Sure, he could walk into the valley of the shadow of death and walk against this giant. He had that promise. What I want you to see today is, y'all, we face many giants in our life. A giant is really anything that keeps us from obedience because of fear. It keeps us in that, man, I'm not sure if I can walk in obedience to God. If that's what a giant is, we face those things. What is going to give us the courage and the passion to walk and do what is right? In those moments, it's going to be the promises of God that we are accepted by him, that he has guaranteed us heaven, that there is nothing in our relationship with him that can ever really get sideways. He's never going to cast us out, that he sticks closer to us than a brother. These things are true of us because of the gospel, and if we can get them down in our soul and in our bones, I think we're going to walk out of here more courageous today than maybe we walked in, all right? I want to walk through this text. Y'all, it's a long story, but it's a good story, okay? So we're going to walk through a good, long story here together, and as we walk through it, we're going to come out, and right at the end, I'm just going to show you two things. I want to show you Saul's absence and David's anointing, right? And that'll be our time together. Let's dive in. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17 today. The Philistines are camped on one side of this valley. They are a pretty rough group of guys, okay? They're rough people. They're descended from giants, okay? There's a lot of stuff going on that's going on with the Philistines. They're camped on this one side, and they're coming in to invade Israel. And so the Israelites have followed Saul out to battle. He's still the king in Israel. And now they're camped on the other side. And in between them is the Valley of Elah. All right. So they have to go down in order to get to each other. So nobody really wants to make the first move. You don't want to be out exposed like that. So they're just kind of camped on each side. And that's where we pick this story up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. I'm going to kind of walk and talk, share some of the story, read some of the story. So let's just kind of follow along here for a little while. There came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Goliath is a Philistine champion, all right? And the Bible goes out of its way in a book that, honestly, you read the Old Testament, it's fairly Spartan, okay? I mean, there's not a ton of detail in things like this. I think it's probably by far and away the most detailed account of a soldier or warrior that we see of the time. Why is the Bible doing that? It's trying to show us something. It's trying to show us, y'all, that Goliath is some type of man, okay? I'm talking 9 feet tall, head to toe with bronze armor. Bronze was technologically advanced. The Philistines would have been some of the only people that even had bronze at the time. He's got the javelin, he's got the sword, he's got somebody to walk to carry his shield. Everything about him is huge. It's just totally scary, okay? It's just like, you think about the craziest, if some of you guys are younger or whatever, the craziest video game villain you can think in the world times 10, that's sort of what Goliath would think about as he's coming out there. The scripture says that the head of his spear was 600 shekels. You know what that means? It's 15 pounds. I want you to think about that. Wielding 15 pounds out 8, 10, 12 feet away from your body and being able to yield it in a way that you could actually fight with it. The guy is some kind of man. Why do we have all the details here? Because, and I hope maybe you already understand this, but the thing is, David's victory here is not shown as being improbable. It is shown as being totally impossible. Okay, you have a warrior against a shepherd, a man of war since he was a youth versus a youth, a guy with a rock versus a guy with everything that is technologically advanced in all of war society. I mean, this is just a David and Goliath story. Y'all, that's where we get the whole idea from. Now, let me fast forward the story, all right? Every single day, what does Goliath do? He gets all of his armor on, probably takes him half the day to get all this stuff on. He gets all of it on. He goes down, and he ends up at morning and evening, he goes down And he shouts out to the Israelites and scares them half to death. That's what he's doing. He's going out, he's shouting to them, he's cursing their God, he's defying them, he's calling for one of them to come down and fight against him. Let's have a champion on champion type thing. Nobody wants to really attack because we got to go down this valley. So in the presence of all, I'll fight you, you fight me, we'll have it out right here, and whoever wins takes all. Takes the wives, takes the children, you'll become our slaves, all right? So it's a pretty big deal. And he's going out night, day after day, night after night, and he is scaring the daylights out of the people of Israel. Now, meanwhile, okay, so that's what's going on over here. Meanwhile, David, the anointed king, okay, the one, and we didn't read this last week, the one who has now been taken into the court of Saul to play music for Saul. He's kind of duly employed now. David is playing music for Saul so that Saul has this evil spirit that will go away from him when David plays, but he's also keeping sheep for his father. Meanwhile, you got the king who has not just been called out of the pasture, but has now been put back in the pasture, okay? So now he's back in the pasture, and his father calls him out, and his father says, and I want you to imagine, if you're a brother in this situation, okay, just think about this. I mean, you're the king, yet you're the one out in the pasture with the sheep, and your father calls you, and he says, hey, I got a bunch of food that I want you to take to your real brothers who are out in the battle. They followed Saul. They're old, they're strong, they're the ones that are out in the battle, Eliab, Shema, and Abinadab, they're there. I need you to take this to them, and I want you to check on them and bring all the stuff back to me. So David takes the food. He's obedient to his father, and here he goes out to check on his brother. Skip down with me to verse 21, all right? Just as David is getting there, here's kind of what's going on. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will, this is what piques David's interest even a little more, all right? The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Okay, David gets there, and this is sort of what's going on. They're all getting ready for the battle again, which seemingly they're doing like every day. Okay, this is sort of what's going on. They all get ready for the, somebody blows a horn, everybody's getting all their stuff on, they run to the battle, and then they stare at each other, okay? And one side over here, you know what it's like? It's like if you ever go to like a high school football game. One side, the Israelites are saying, we got spirit, yes we do, we got spirit, how about you? The other side is saying, we got Goliath. And then they say, yes, you do, and run away. Okay, so this is sort of what's happening every single day. Well, David hears this, and there's two things that really pique his interest about it. The first thing that piques his interest is, who in the world is this uncircumcised Philistine to come up to us and defy the armies of the living God? Now, that's the first thing, okay? The second thing is, the king is going to enrich the man, give him his daughter, and the king is going to make that person's house free. You know what that means? Making their house free means they'll never pay taxes again. You'd probably fight the giant too, wouldn't you? So it makes the house free. No, I don't think that, listen, I don't think that David is saying, I don't think what's going on in David's mind is I'm about to get rich. Now, you take this for what it is, okay? When I read this, I look at this and I think David is putting some pieces together here. Where David is thinking to himself, wait a minute, you're talking about making the house free. That means that we sort of end up with royal status, and I'm going to marry into the royal family. I think what David is doing is saying, God, you're lining me up to be the king. You have called me to this. You have told me this is happening, and now you are ordering my steps for this. I don't know. That's just kind of my take on it. But either way, what we have is David sees that Goliath is defying the armies of the living God. And he's like, no. So he starts to talk to some people about it. Well, what's going to be done? Well, what's happening? So you're saying they're going to bring them into the family? And why isn't anybody fighting? I can just see that David is asking a lot of questions. Well, guess who hears that David is asking all these questions? My boy Eliab from last week. You remember Eliab? All right, Eliab hears David, and just the jealousy that comes out of him is just sort of unbelievable. Look at verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You think he's trying to cut David? You think he's trying to hurt him? Of course he's trying to hurt him. "And with whom have you left those few sheep? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" I mean, it's just, you're always on me. What have I done now? Was it not but a word? But listen, verse 30, he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. I want you to think about this if you're David. David has come in obedience to his father. He is contemplating going down and whipping this giant in obedience to his God. And what is being said about him is, "You are an upstart, presumptuous young man who has come down here because you want to watch the battle instead of watching those few sheep that you have." Now that hurts. That's cutting. That's somebody that's close to you that just took a knife out. And you know what we can learn from this real quick if I just step aside? Sometimes the most discouragement doesn't come from the enemy. It can come from family. And I mean family as in like blood family. I mean, it could be one of those things where you're contemplating a church plant, you're contemplating ministry, and all you are hearing from your blood relations is discouragement after discouragement. I'm not sure that's for you. I don't know if you can do that. I don't know if God has put that in your heart. It might be something with your, you know, work family, maybe people at work that you're about to step into a promotion, and out of jealousy, because that's all it is from Eliab's standpoint, out of jealousy, they're sowing seeds of, "I don't think you're up to the task. I don't know that you can do that." Maybe it's some of you in here that might be man, in a friend group where you're thinking about stepping out of a career to take some time to maybe pursue another degree or something like that. And it's a risk, you know? God is putting a vision in your heart. He's developing something for you. And you're just about to jump and take a risk, but you know there's somebody in your friend group that they don't like the idea of you being ahead of them in life. And so what are they saying to you? Are their words sort of cutting to you? I think that we can take a bit of a play out of David's playbook here. Look what it said in verse 30. What did it say? David turns his back. He turns away. There comes a time where you've got to shut the voices of discouragement off in your life, especially if God is developing a vision that is in your heart. I want you to think about what's going on. David is at this moment being inspired. There is a vision that God has given him about taking the head off of a giant, a story that we're talking about 3,000 years later, okay? And there is discouragement that is coming in and naysaying that is coming in. Well, what does David do? I think he does what we gotta do sometime, which is, I just gotta shut that voice off. I've gotta turn it off. I can't keep listening to that, because I've gotta hear and I've gotta know what God is doing. I've gotta be willing to take a risk and step out. And I may not do that if you're making me more afraid than I probably would have been afraid anyway. All right, now let's jump back in. Just a little quick practical thing there. Saul hears that somebody is talking about fighting the giant, all right? Now, first of all, the question, and I'm gonna talk about this in a minute, where is Saul in this whole thing? Oh my, okay? He was chosen to be king because he's the tallest one in all of Israel, just by the way, but we're gonna talk about that in a few minutes. Saul hears that somebody is talking about killing the giant. So what does Saul do? Saul wants to know what's going on. So he sends for him. Now, I can't tell from the text. I tried to read it a few different times. I don't know if he already knew it was David, or maybe David walks in and he realizes that it's David. It might be that he already knew it was David, but he calls for David to come in. And I want you to think about the emotional swing that Saul is probably on here for just a moment. I mean, Saul is probably at the highest of highs. Somebody is thinking about fighting the giant instead of us just sitting here and being humiliated every single day. Somebody's going to go fight. Then he finds out it's David. David. The one that comes and plays the harp. Yeah. The one with the pretty eyes. He's looking for the guy with one eye, okay? Remember from last week? Not looking for the guy with the pretty eyes. And all of a sudden it's David, a young man, a youth. So what does Saul do? Saul brings David in, and the only thing I can think is that Saul is bringing him in basically for a bit of a reprimand. Or at least a bit of a, hey, you got to quit kind of, what are you talking about? He looks at David and he says to David, you can't fight with this man. This man has been a man of, think about the play on words. You are a youth and he has been a man of war from his very youth. This isn't his first rodeo, David, like it is yours. You need to sort of calm down. I can just imagine if I was there, think about the tension in the room. There are generals that are running around. They're probably set up underneath some massive tent looking down over the valley, and there's generals that are running around, and they're ordering hundreds, and they're ordering thousands, and they've got papers spread out everywhere because they're trying to figure out how to make battle plans in such a desperate situation. They're probably annoyed with David because what they're thinking is, we need Saul's full attention right here for the battle, and instead he is talking to this presumptuous kind of upstart young man who thinks that he is going to take on this giant. I bet you David felt so out of place. I mean, think about it. All these generals, incredibly nice clothes, men of kind of renown and men of stature in their society, and they're probably eating well and drinking well, and here's David standing there with a bag and a sling and his sandals straight out of the pasture, blue collar as you can get, dirty, and he stands there, and Saul says to him, you can't go fight, you're just a youth. Now, here's what I want you to hear. In about 1 minute, these guys go from annoyed with David, you can't do this, to we're willing to put the hopes of the entire nation around your neck and send you out into the valley. What happened? I'm gonna tell you what happened. They're standing there and either poking fun or telling him he can't. And David might have pretty eyes, but he had a little crazy in his eyes, okay? And he looks back at them and he doesn't start arguing. And he doesn't tell them, yes, I can, no, I can't. This is what he says. Calm, cool, serious, deliberate, collected. I was a shepherd for my father. And a lion came and a bear came. And they took a lamb. And I chased them, and I took the lamb back. And when the lion turned on me to kill me, I grabbed him by his face, and I killed him with these two hands. That's what he said. Can you imagine that? You kill a lion, you're in the history book. Samson, Benaiah, David. Okay? Now, here's the thing. You think about our own nation's history, okay? You get in the history books if you're just not killed by a lion or a bear, all right? Maybe some of you remember a couple years ago, Leonardo DiCaprio won an Oscar for playing a guy named Hugh Glass, okay? You go back and read about Hugh Glass. He was a frontiersman, 1823. He was attacked by a grizzly, left for dead, crawled 200 miles to Fort Kiowa and lived through the entire ordeal, and people have told his story for 200 years. If you get famous from not being killed by one, what does it have? What do people think when you say, these two hands, I grabbed him and I killed him. And David looks right in their face and he says, that Philistine is gonna go down just like they did. Oh my. I mean, Saul is probably thinking, you need to go and you need to get away. You need to get out there. And something happened. They immediately say to him, that's what David says. He finishes his tale. Look at verse 37. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped a sword over his armor. He tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So he put them off. I don't have time for this, but David is saying to them, do not try to make me Eliab. Do not try to make me into you, Saul. I don't need all this stuff. This is not what I need. I'm gonna stay within what I know, and I'm gonna go pick out five rocks, and I'm gonna kill a giant. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Just really quick, guys. This ain't like your grandpa's slingshot that he gave you when you're 5 years old. You know what I'm talking about? This thing is something that people have used for hundreds of years. They spin it around at hundreds of miles an hour. They can throw it faster than a major leaguer can throw a fastball, okay? The way it comes out of their hand is just an incredible thing. And shepherds would use this to scare away different things or to try to get a flock to go in a certain way that they wanted to. And David felt pretty confident with it. Y'all, David is about to walk into the valley of the shadow of death, but he fears no evil, though he doesn't take a sword, all right? He takes five rocks. That's what he takes with him. Now, people have speculated about the five rocks and all this kind of stuff. I'll tell you something interesting about the five rocks. David decides to go down to the valley without a sword. He wants to take rocks. What is Goliath doing? Goliath is blaspheming the Lord our God. Well, what does the Old Testament tell us in Leviticus 24:16? It says that a blasphemer from any nation, this is the Old Testament's law, that the blasphemer who comes in should be killed by, guess how? By stoning. So you see, the king decides, I'm going to walk forward into this valley in full trust for what God is about to do, and that's what happens. Let me just read the rest of the story. It speaks for itself. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked, he saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me, okay, with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This is not about David. It's not about his renown. It's not about anything else. There is going to be people who know that there is a God in Israel because of what I do here today, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell into his face on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shurim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the armor in his tent. It's an incredible story. I mean, it just is. It's an incredible story. You can just sit here and read it, and that could be it, all right? I want you to remember, if you're going to hang with us through this series, and I hope that you will, don't forget about Goliath's sword, okay? Because we're going to see his sword pop up later as we continue to talk through this week by week. But David has taken the armor, he's got it in his tent, and what is everybody else doing? Everybody else is pursuing the enemy after the champion has already won the battle, okay? And there's going to be a pretty big lesson for us in that. I got two things I want you to see. Everybody talks about David and Goliath. The story is Saul and David. I mean, Goliath's in there. I get that, right? But the story today that I want to talk to you about is Saul and David. Number one is Saul's absence. What did Israel need? They needed a champion. They needed somebody to say, are you willing to follow me? That God has promised us this land, and we vanquished these people before. See, one of the things that we may not quickly think about here is, if you're kind of an avid Bible reader, you have seen this entire story play out before. By the same guys, okay? In Numbers chapter 13, the people were to come into the land of Canaan and kick out the giants, but they were scared to do it. Now, once they finally kicked them out, you know where they went? Joshua 11 tells us. It tells us where they went. They went to a place called Gath, okay? So Goliath is directly descended from the giants that were kicked out of the land by Joshua. But here's the catch. The people didn't immediately kick out the giants, if you remember the story all the way back from Numbers 13, right? They went in, Joshua said, let's go. They got scared, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years while they were taunted by the people in the land of Canaan. Well, guess what? Okay, Goliath is there, and he comes out morning and evening. But guess how many days he's come out? Well, he didn't come out 39, and he didn't come out 41. For 40 days, Goliath has stood taunting the people. This is set up for us to be thinking about Joshua. We need another savior. That's the point. Saul is the one that is supposed to go out, as Joshua did, lead the people, but Saul is absent. He is afraid, okay? He is so afraid that he can't go. I don't know if he's afraid of death. I suspect that he's probably more afraid of losing. He's afraid of the humiliation that might come with that. But in any event, he can't muster the courage to go out. And this is totally relatable for us, okay? It is. I know it's hard, especially if you're new today and you're like, man, I'm trying to follow you, but how is this relatable? We're talking about giants, okay? And we're talking about valleys and swords and all this. I'm gonna tell you exactly how it is relatable. Metaphorically speaking, a giant is anything in your life that will keep you from obedience because of fear. I'm scared to death, so I don't walk in God's design for my life. I'm scared. What do you think God's design for the king of his people was when they are threatened by the very people that they kicked out of the land of Canaan all those generations before? His design is that the king would go and lead the people in battle, but Saul couldn't do that because of his fear. He couldn't walk in obedience because of his fear, and that is totally relatable. I want to talk to you about courage today, okay? But some of you might be thinking this. You're like, courage, you know, we're thinking about the giant and all that. It's not just that. There are some people, I know this, maybe even in here right now, okay, in our church, that courage for you, you might be looking at this story and being like, man, I'd go fight him. And you know what? You might have. Some of you in here might be like that. God has given you that kind of heart. You might have gone and fight him. Maybe courage for you isn't in fighting the giant, but let me ask you something. Are you afraid to commit to marriage, for example? You know, there could be giants everywhere. Like, you could say today, man, like, I'm not scared to go fight against this giant, but what if you're so afraid of being poor that you refuse to give or be honest in your business? Like, it's just the same, it's the same thing. It's anything in our life that we're afraid of, and then it keeps us from obedience. So my question for you is, you know, what is kind of that giant in your life today? Obedience is out there. God is calling you to walk in his design, but instead you are shrinking away in fear. And I can't answer that for you. I can just sort of dance around it and try to ask questions that help. Maybe something in your life today, maybe the big fear for you, maybe that giant for you is you're scared to death of not being thought well of. And you know what that's keeping you from doing? It's keeping you from being honest in community. It's keeping you in a hiding type situation. It's keeping you lying to people that are around you because you're so afraid that people might actually see the real you. Maybe it's keeping you from sharing the gospel with somebody. Maybe it's keeping you from actually sharing your faith because you're scared. What are they going to think about me? It's a giant. It's fear that's keeping you from obedience. Man, I saw this week, and it just sort of got, when somebody told me this, I went and looked it up, it just kind of got in my heart a little bit because I started evaluating myself. You know, Utah just passed this law, free-range parenting law, okay? Like, they've had to actually make a law that if you decide that it's okay and appropriate for your kids to be by themselves a little bit, like walk to the park alone or play alone or maybe even be left in the car for a few minutes or whatever it is, that's okay, that you can't get prosecuted for neglect for that because they're having an issue with that. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, like, yeah, I can understand that. Like, I can understand why that would have to be a law in our society now from all the helicopter parenting and everybody's got to have, kind of be right there. And I was convicted by it because I'm not cavalier about this at all. Like, I feel like I'm overprotective, and I don't want to be that because I think to myself, man, if I'm so afraid for my kids, this is the point, right? Like, if I'm so fearful over their safety and health and how they're going to turn out, if that fear is keeping me from obedience, which would be parenting them in a way that shapes them as arrows to be shot out into the heart of the enemy, like, how in the world am I ever going to send my babies to the nations if I can't even allow them to climb a tree? You know what I'm saying? Like, how am I going to be able to do that? It's fear that keeps us from obedience. I don't know what it is in your life, but I know I can identify some things in my life. Obedience for Saul would have been leading his army into this battle and going against this giant. And he is not able to do that. He is afraid. And that is something that all of us can relate to. Okay, so what do we do, right? Well, I think we need to look at David's anointing. Secondly and finally, many times the way this story is used in our society is for inspiration. And I'm not saying it's not that. It's just so much more than that, okay? It is inspirational. But what is inspiration? You know, I remember when I was a freshman in high school, our school didn't have seniors, okay? It was a brand new high school, so we weren't gonna have them until the next year. So all the JV sports were freshmen only. Well, we had to play a basketball game against this school down there called Palatka High School, all right? And Palatka, they came out, their JV team was dunking during warmups, basically. And we're all like 14, 15 years old. And I mean, we're just, man, by halftime, we're losing by like 20 points. I mean, we're just getting killed. And the coach that comes in at halftime is not the JV coach. The head basketball coach comes in at halftime, shuts the door, okay, immediately starts throwing stuff, kicking stuff, yelling, I mean, screaming every cuss word you can imagine. I mean, you know, you got kids like balling up in their locker room. I mean, it's just kind of a crazy scene. Well, then he leaves. And we got, I remember, it was, and even if you played sports, you've been in this situation. We got so hyped. I mean, we were just like jumping up and down, like, man, we're going to shock the world by beating Palatka High School. And we go out and we lost by 40, okay? I mean, it was like a doubling again of how bad we got beat. Why? Because inspiration don't matter if your game plan didn't change. I mean, what does it matter? If you get all inspired to go do something else, and nothing changes in the way that we're actually thinking. This story should change the way that we think. We have people who end up putting all of their hopes and dreams into this boy to go out and win this battle on their behalf. And there is something in that that we need for our own courage. What is the actual story here? Here's the story. Israel, well, first, let me just go ahead and tip my hand, okay? You and I are not David in this story. That's what we love to think, okay? We are not David. You and I are Israel and Judah, and we're sitting on the sidelines, and we're scared half to death. What does Israel and Judah need? They need a champion to go out onto the battlefield for them. They need somebody to go out there and muster the courage that they could never muster in a million years. They needed somebody to win, to defeat the giant. And once the giant was on the ground, head removed, okay, once that happens, now what happens? Now Israel and Judah just turn into the baddest dudes on the planet all of a sudden. You know what I'm saying? Now they're able to charge because of the courage that has been put inside of them, and that is the lesson for us. If that is not the gospel in a nutshell, I don't know what is. David's life points us to a greater king, all right? It points us to a king 1,000 years later that would come and he wouldn't reign over a certain ethnic people. His people would be made from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He would come and he would not rule over a nation that has geographical boundaries. What our king would say is, I'm gonna take this whole world and I'm gonna make it brand new. Our king was victorious, not because he went out and threw a rock. Think about this. Jesus didn't win by slinging a stone. He was buried behind one. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what it looks like. If your king is willing to face the giant, what that puts inside of you. Now, what if your king was willing to die at his hand? What if he knew that's what it takes to inspire you for obedience? That's what it takes to bring you back into relationship with God. That's what it takes to guarantee safety and longevity and a life in the land, which is exactly what any king wants for their people. You know, if you're a believer, you already know this story because you know you have a champion. You know that your sin deserved death, hell, separation from God for all eternity. You know that because of fear, we don't obey, and that is the giant in our lives. And because of that sin, God has every right to cast us away. But if you're a believer today, you know this. There is a champion out there in the valley, and he is fighting for us, and he is advocating for us, and he has taken the punishment of our sin. He has taken what we deserved onto his shoulders, and through his death and resurrection, the penalty for sin is vanquished, death is defeated, and we can say today, death, where is your sting? I want you to think about this. David may have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, but we have a king that walked through death itself in order that we could be brought back to life. And church, that is good news, okay? It's good news for us. Now, for some of you in here, I hope that maybe you'll just trust that for the first time. I mean, you're gonna realize in my sin, I need a savior, I need a king. Because what I'm facing here in terms of separation from God and hell, I can't defeat that. And some of you need to become a Christian. That's the application here, okay? But for others of us in here, we need to understand what is left for us. David walked out onto the battlefield because he had a, remember the intro? He had a promise from God. He walks out in full courage. His promise was that he would be a king. Great promise, inspired him to fight a giant. What is the promise that we have? We have an eternal king that is secured for us an eternal place in his kingdom. We have a king that has given us full acceptance and security. There is no separation that can happen. There is no sin too great that he has not wrestled to the grave. I mean, think about all of these promises. If David was inspired by something so small, why should we not be inspired by something so grand, so great, to go out onto the battlefield today of our life, to go out and to charge? Okay, what is left for us to do? Look what it said in verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath. They turned into the one-eyed guys, is what happened. They turned into crazy. They turned into relentless. They turn into let's charge. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16 that the church is going to be so relentless that the gates of hell will not prevail. This is what we do. Many of us think to ourselves, no. We think that hell won't prevail against our gates. And we put the gates up of our life and all this kind of stuff. That ain't what he says. The gates are defensive. It means that we would be the ones charging. It means that we would have the battering ram and we are going in. This is the type of courage that should be inspired by the promises that we have. We have promises in the gospel that we can never be separated from God. We have promises in the gospel that we will live in heaven forever under his rule and his reign. Y'all don't know about you, but it inspires me like crazy to go for it. I mean, it's we can't lose, so why not go? I mean, we have all this stuff coming up this summer. I think about Kids Week. I think about the relentless kind of mission we are on to see the gospel go forth in the triad and in the world. We have trips going all over the world. We're going to be preaching gospel in some of the hardest to reach places in all of the world. And I just think to ourselves, church, we need to band together. We need to realize we can't lose. Like, what does it do in your life when you realize I cannot lose? On a personal note, some of us in here, man, I've raised a lot of fears today. I'm going to tell you this. I don't have time to go into it. But you know what? If you start getting this down deep in your soul, if you start going back to the gospel daily, if you start realizing the promises of God and what he has secured for us because we have a truer and better David, a greater king, whatever those fears were that I mentioned, I don't know what it was, parenting, not being able to be honest or whatever it is, you trace that stuff back. It'll have a root in it somewhere where you're not believing the gospel in the way that you should. And if you can get your mind around the fact that victory is already ours, the champion went out on the field, and all that is left for us is to charge and to plunder and to attack the enemy where we see, y'all, we're gonna be the wild-eyed people, all right? And I'm excited for that. Let me do this. Let's pray, and then we're gonna go into one more song together. Father God, I thank you right now, Lord, for this story. And I love this story. God, you know I teach it to my kids, and I tell my sons this story every week. And Lord, God, I pray it will get down in me in a way that gives me the ability to lead from a place of courage. And God, I pray that for our entire church. Let us be courageous in whatever it is that we're facing, for you have won the battle. Death itself is defeated. We can say today, where is your sting? And we can go out in confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.